Acts chapter 7. We're going to read first about the death of Stephen. In verse 53 we have the end of that remarkable message that Stephen gives in defense of the faith to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And tonight, this afternoon, we turn now to what took place after he had finished speaking. So we read now from verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now God will bless the reading of his word, and we trust that we'll look on further than these verses, but I thought that might be appropriate at the commencement just to read those verses with you today. Now the book of Acts is a very important book in the New Testament. We all know that. It is a book that records for us approximately the first 25 years of gospel preaching at the commencement of this era in which we still live. Those who were at conference hall last night may recall that we noted that this period in which we live, whilst we call it often the day of grace, and there's nothing wrong with that, it is scripturally called the day of salvation. And you remember that the apostle says to the Corinthian believers, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the day in which we live today. What a wonderful day it is. It started on the day of Pentecost and will continue until when? Well, we don't know. We do know this, it will stop when the rapture comes. So if the Lord comes today, the day of salvation ends. That doesn't mean that people won't be able to be blessed, but they will be blessed on a slightly different basis, but through the death of Christ still, of course. No one will ever be blessed for eternity without the blood of Christ. But the point is that we live in this day, this special day, when God is calling out from the world and out from the nations a people for his own name. It's a wonderful day, the day of salvation. Now the first 25 years of it is broadly recorded in this book. So the book is important to you and I because in it we can find principles and guidance of the way in which we should conduct ourselves during the day of salvation. I want us, before the day ends in the will of God, probably not before this message ends, but certainly before the day ends, to look at the planting of the first New Testament assembly. But the first New Testament assembly's planting, that is the way in which God used his servants to see an assembly established. Now I want us to finish with that, but not to start with that, of course. That comes a little later on. What I want us, first of all, is to think broadly about the book for a few moments. This book can be broadly divided into two main parts. Now, others divide it in different ways. We all understand that. But it does broadly divide into two sections. If you look at chapters 1 to the end of chapter 11, we have what we might call the Jerusalem part of the book. Everything seems to center around and emanate from the city of Jerusalem. If we look from chapter 13 to the end of the book, then we have a section that we might call the Antioch part of the book. And everything seems to emanate from and to circulate around the assembly that was in Antioch. Now, the assembly that was at Jerusalem had an apostle that we all know and who stands out particularly amongst the apostles. I don't need to award any prizes as to know who he is. That's the apostle Peter. And if you look at the second half of the book that we've mentioned, really runs from chapter 13 to the end, there is an apostle who particularly stands out in that part of the book. And again, it requires no prizes, because you know that that is the Apostle Paul. They met together on one occasion. Now, you don't find them together very much in the New Testament. But there was a little period when they had 14 days together. You read about it in the Galatian Epistle, chapters 1 and 2. And there we learn that they sat down and they looked at their past and the way that God had led them. And they thought about the ministry that God had put into their hands. And it's always good for us to think, what is it that God has put into my hands? What has he asked me to do? Well, these two men did that. And they clearly could see, they came to the conclusion, that, are you listening, that God had called the Apostle Peter to be the apostle to the circumcision. That is, his work was largely going to be amongst Jews. But he's going to preach the same gospel message that Paul will preach. So we mustn't think that there's a gospel for Jews and a different gospel for Gentiles. No, no. But the point is that he was given that work to do in the Jewish world. And they also came to the conclusion that Paul was called to be the apostle to the uncircumcision. Now, there we have then two parts to the book. The Jerusalem part, with Peter the apostle to the circumcision. We have the Antioch part, with Paul the apostle to the uncircumcision. Now, two assemblies figure particularly in these two parts of the book. The first is, of course, the assembly at Jerusalem. And the second is the assembly at Antioch that I want us to consider in the will of God before the day ends. But I do want to say just a little about Jerusalem as well. But before I do that, I want to remind you of a verse that's very important in chapter 1 of this book. I suppose we're all well acquainted with the book of Acts. So I'm going to lean upon you to have good background knowledge. But if you're not, you should become acquainted with it for the very reasons that we've already given. It's a very, very fundamental book. In verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, he gave a program to his disciples. This is what he said. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And then he named four different things. You remember them. When you were a boy or a girl, you probably sometimes went down to the local pond, and if you were playing there, sometimes you threw a stone into it. And when the stone landed on the water, there was a ripple that went out. And then it seemed to go out, and it went out, and it went out, until it went to the edges. It's a bit like that in verse 8 of chapter 1. The work, the Lord Jesus said, Remember, it's the Lord Jesus who spoke to his disciples. It was a wonderful period. He had 40 days with them before he went back to heaven. Think of that. 40 days ministry meetings with Christ as the preacher. Wonderful, that wasn't it? It must have been a marvellous time. It says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I sometimes let my imagination just roam a little. It's not wise to let it roam too far now. But I like to let it roam just a little and think that sometimes he would lift his hands as he stood amongst them, and they'd gaze upon the marks of Calvary. What a wonderful period it must have been. You know, you could have said now, he's going to go back to heaven. He's going to go back to heaven. But isn't it an amazing thing that, because they saw him go back to heaven, and isn't it an amazing thing, brethren and sisters, we would have said, surely if they've seen Christ, now listen to this carefully, surely if they've seen Christ, seen him risen from the dead, gazed upon his wounds, listened to his ministry, surely these now are fitted to be preachers of the gospel. No, the Lord Jesus said, you've to wait. And you've to wait until the 50th day, the day of Pentecost. You've to wait until you have the evidence from God of the Spirit coming down. And they waited, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down. It's not my exercise today to talk to you about Acts chapter 2, except to say this, that the assembly at Jerusalem was a unique event that took place. And we can't find any evidence to show to us that we can look for an assembly being planted quite in that way again. It was a unique event. The Spirit of God came down. You remember they were all in the upper room. And then they went and preached, and souls were saved. Now please don't misunderstand me. I believe with all my heart that the closing verses of chapter 1 give to us the pattern for today. Are you listening to it? I'm going to quote it to you. Then they that gladly received his word, hope you're saved now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The way of God's salvation for any sinner is to rest upon the word of God, to take God at his word. The Lord Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, for is passed from death unto life. They that gladly received his word, listen to what it says, they were baptized. Now that's the next step. Now don't forget, God never asks you, I hope you're listening to this now, God never asks you to understand everything about baptism, but he asked you to obey the Lord by being baptized. Those believers in the assembly at Rome, and by the way, you know that Paul had never been in Rome when he wrote those 16 chapters to the assembly there. They didn't know all the truth of baptism when they got baptized. That's why he writes to them and doctrinally explains it. He says, don't you know, as many of you as were baptized into his death, were baptized unto Christ, you were baptized unto his death. And he teaches them that their baptism was a symbol to the world that they had died with Christ, that they had been buried with him, and they rose again. Now don't think, please, you don't anyway, do you? I shouldn't be speaking like that. But maybe I will. Don't think, please, that when you got baptized, you died with Christ. You died with Christ when you got saved. That's what Romans 6 teaches, if you look at it carefully. We didn't die with Christ when we got baptized, but we were telling the world, and we were even acknowledging before God that we had died with Christ. A very important matter, a very important ordinance is baptism. I hope we're all baptized believers now. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And then, of course, you know what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in the prayers. So what we're learning now is this. There was salvation. There was baptism. There was assembly fellowship. and the assembly fellowship was expressed in the breaking of bread, and it was expressed in the prayers, and it was expressed in the actual fellowship amongst the people of God. I hope we all understand that the New Testament is very clear on this matter, that every believer should be a gathered believer, gathered to the Lord's name. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with God's people. Only those should be outside of an assembly. Only the saved ones who are outside of an assembly should be people who are not morally fit to be in. But you should be in if you're saved. But you want to be baptized and brought into the joy of these things. Wonderful thing just to continue in the pathway and in the things of God. Now, that's by way of general introduction, but we've been given good time for introduction today, so I can, you know, be able to relax a bit in that way. What I want you now to think about with me is this. There was the assembly at Jerusalem planted, a unique thing, never to be repeated. No assembly will ever be planted in quite the same way again. That's why I want to come to the more normal thing. When we get to Acts, we're going later parts of Acts that we are coming to, we will see God's way for commencing assemblies today. That's what I want to get to eventually, but that's coming. Do you remember we said Acts 1 verse 8 says, showed the stone in the pond, Jerusalem. But I hardly need to tell you what the next stage was. The next stage is, of course, Judea. And you only read out of chapter 2 into chapter 3 and 4, and you find that the message is being spread. It's going to Judea. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a very important thing. And I'm very happy to be able to come to Australia at this time, and I come as a stranger, so I can speak quite freely, but every assembly should be a place where, from which the gospel is spreading. And the gospel spread throughout Judea from the saints who were in Jerusalem. Judea. It's the same principle when you get to the little assembly of newborn believers in Thessalonica. Paul writes to them and he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." The responsibility of every assembly is to spread the gospel. We do it with our personal lives. I was in a place last year, many thousands of miles from here and from my own country. And one thing I noticed in that assembly was this. It was growing almost every week. And people were getting saved, genuinely saved. And later coming into fellowship. But you know this, hardly any of them got saved in the gospel hall. They were being saved in their homes through personal testimony of others. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. We are not really rising as we should be to the great responsibility of the spread of the message of the gospel. We'll see it as we continue in these verses this afternoon. But not only Judea, do you remember the next little stage was Samaria? And it's Samaria we come to when we get to the part that we've read from today. So I think you'll see where I'm leading to. But I want you now to come with me to the passage that we've read. It's a very beautiful one. And I want you to see with me just for a moment the devotedness of a man who died like Christ. You know, it's a good thing to live for Christ and to live like Christ. Amazing thing when a man dies like Christ. Just look at this man now. Here we have in these verses. We read them together. After they had heard these things, after Stephen had preached, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then we read that it says in verse number 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. We are learning tonight that we're reading now of the first martyr who died in the name of Christ. This is the first Christian martyr of this era. See, this book is full of firsts because it's the first 25 years of gospel testimony. The first Christian martyr. Now, I have a son, two sons, but my younger son, well, we named him Stephen. And when we named him Stephen, and he grew up a wee bit, we taught him what the meaning of his name is. You'll know that now, won't you? There are two words in the New Testament for crown. There is the one in the Believer's Hymn Book. We've been singing from it today. All hail the power of Jesus' name. If you look at the top of that hymn, you'll see the tune is diadem, diadema. That's the kingly crown. That only belongs to people who have royal blood, who are born into a royal family, and they inherit a place, a royal place, on the throne of a kingdom. The diadem, the royal crown, is merited because of family link and family blood. But there was another word in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word Stephanos. That's what we get our word Stephen from. And Stephanos does not mean a kingly crown. It means the victor's crown. When they ran in the races, you know what they did in Greece there those years ago, and they still do it in measure today? They award them a sort of laurel crown or a laurel wreath. So it was the victor's crown. You know, I find when I turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2, now listen to this carefully. Paul, not Paul, the Lord speaks to John. And then through John he brings a message to the assembly at Smyrna, the suffering assembly. You know what he said to them? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a Stephanos, a crown of life. It's the word Stephanos. I'll give thee the victor's crown. So we find then that the martyr is going to have a victor's crown given by the Lord. And I find it very interesting to notice that the very first man who earned it in the New Testament, he actually bore the name of Stephen. And he got the victor's crown. I want you just to see with me briefly now how wonderfully this great man of God died. And let's search our hearts as we read these words again. How would we react in a day of severe suffering like that? They gnashed upon him with their teeth. Now let me show you just briefly. You'll have probably seen it anyway. As he said, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God in verse 56. They cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him. And the first thing we read is this. They cast him out of the city. So here's a man who died outside of the city. Isn't that the very place where the Savior died? He died outside the city. They led him through the gates of that city. He went there bearing his cross. And outside the city, he was nailed to the tree. He died outside the city. Second thing I want you to notice is, when we come now to verse 58, it says, not only did they cast him out of the city, but they stoned him. And then if you look at verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. I used to think, you know, when I first read that, because I had the habit of reading things rather superficially. And you know, I used to think when I read those words, it meant that they were calling upon God. In fact, it sort of seems to read like that at first, doesn't it? But look what it goes on to say. It says that they stoned him, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It wasn't them that were calling upon God. It was him. So that as Stephen died as a martyr, he's outside the city, the place where Christ died. But listen to what he's saying. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Isn't that what the Savior said upon the tree? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then I want you to notice again how that we read. It says he kneeled down. You know, as Stephen kneeled down, there seems to be a sort of dignity about the man, doesn't there? He kneeled down. These heavy stones were being hurled against him. The life was being crushed out of his body. But in dignity, he kneeled down. And then you'll notice what it says next. It says he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The Savior who died outside the city and committed his spirit to his Father is the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a wonderful servant of God Stephen was. You know, if you turn to the previous chapter in this book, you would find there was a great problem. I want you to listen to this now. You would have found there was a great problem in the assembly at Jerusalem. There was a murmuring amongst the widows. I want to say today, whenever you get murmuring amongst God's people, it brings trouble. Hope you're listening to that now. It brings trouble. God wants us to be happy in fellowship one with another. When we start to murmur, you find it in the children of Israel. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at their movements in the book of Numbers. And when they murmured, they were bringing dissension. They were bringing difficulty in amongst the people of God. That's what happens in many an assembly. I don't know about Tuamba or your assembly where you gather. But I know this. If you're a sort of murmurer who's always trying to stir things up, you know what you'll do? You'll disrupt the work of God. And you'll bring dishonor to the Lord. No, I didn't come to be popular. I came just to tell you what the Bible says. And it's important for us to remember that now. That murmuring is a very bad thing. Now, what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is this. That we find that these very circumstances in the previous chapter, when they were murmuring, it divided them. But there were I want you to listen to this now. There were godly men. And they said, we'll need to deal with this. Now, they didn't take a heavy hand. But you know what they did? They arranged for 7 brethren to be chosen to serve the tables. And to make sure that there was an equal and there was a fair dealing with everybody. The elder brethren should take notice of that now. We say that humbly to them. But it's good to look at the principles of the book of Acts and to see there's a wisdom that God asks to be exercised so that we try to evade situations in the assembly that will cause division and cause difficulty. See, it was only the serving of tables that was a problem there. The devil will always try to divide an assembly on the silliest of things. The devil doesn't mind, you know, what method he uses, as long as he's successful. I know an assembly in the United Kingdom. It was very big and it was very healthy. Today it's down to very few. You know why? You might think it's strange and almost smile about it, but it was because someone complained about a window being open and others wanted it closed, and it started a sort of thing that never stopped. And in the end, it divided the whole assembly. Just a little thing, you see. The little foxes that spoil the vines. That principle can get in amongst God's people. But godly men, you're listening now, godly men will always try to bring order and peace and to deal with a situation so that it doesn't get big. It's the little things that get big. That's what happened. Now, what are you talking about this for when you're talking about Stephen? Well, it's because he was one of the men that was chosen. And I want you to notice that great man who became the first Christian martyr. First of all, he just served tables. You see, God will never bless you in the big thing unless you've served him in the little thing. Until you've taken the humble place, God doesn't give you the great place. Incidentally, another of those 7 men is the only man in the New Testament that was called an evangelist. Now, who's he? That's Philip, isn't it? Philip the evangelist, one of the 7 men. He served the tables first before God sent him as a gospel preacher to win many down in Samaria. And indeed, to see that Ethiopian eunuch saved in the desert. And how many people have been saved through the Ethiopian eunuch? Through a man that first served tables. Interesting principles, aren't they, in this book? So now we come to see the first Christian martyr. Now, where is all this leading? Well, it is leading. You mayn't have got it yet, but what I have in my mind. But I'm hoping to get you with me now. I want you to see where it's leading. It's leading to the fact that I want you to come now, please, to notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. And to link it with what we read in verse 58 of chapter 7. Do you remember that we read in that chapter, they laid the clothes, their clothes, down at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Saul stood there. You listening now? Saul watched the death of Stephen. Saul saw him led out of the city. Saul heard these words that he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Saul heard him say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then look what it says now in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was with them in it. Saul was gladly with them in it. But I rather think that the death of Stephen touched his heart and brought perhaps the beginnings of a work that was going to take place from God in chapter 9 when he got saved on the Damascus Road. Interesting, isn't it? But what I want you to come to is this. It says that at that time there was a great persecution. Are you reading it with me, verse 1? There was...
apologize for the missing section.
11. Reading this time, please, at the verses that we left in our considerations today. We'll start at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and that by the Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now I want to read, please, in chapter 13, just a few verses there. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and so on. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his good and holy and precious word. This afternoon, we were looking at this wonderful book of Acts. And without going into all the things we said at the beginning, I just want to mention that we did say that the book can divide easily into two parts. It's one of the ways in which it can be divided. The first part being chapters 1 to 11. And there we have the church at Jerusalem, and we traced a little in our thoughts of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem. We saw that from there it went to Samaria, and eventually from there it arrived in Antioch. But of course, first I should have mentioned it went to Judea. We had in mind the program of chapter 1, verse 8, Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw one apostle stands out particularly in that first part. He is the apostle to the circumcision. His name is Peter. We notice that the second part of the book is from chapter 13 to the end. And there we have an assembly, but it's not Jerusalem. It's the assembly at Antioch, and we are going to study for a few moments tonight how it was planted at the end of chapter 11 and how it functioned at the beginning of chapter 13. we saw that there was one apostle associated with it in particular. And this apostle is not Peter. This is the apostle Paul. He is not the apostle to the circumcision. He is the apostle to the uncircumcision. Now you may be thinking, if you've been listening carefully, you may be thinking, he can't count right. Because he said chapters 1 to 11, and then he said chapters 13 to the end. Well, I hope you picked it up. I missed a chapter out. The reason I missed it out is this. It is, and I know your Bible is open very near it. If you look at it with me, you will see. It is what we might call the bridge chapter, the transition chapter. Just briefly, I want you to notice, it opens with three men. Can you see them there in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? It tells us, those early, but not 1 and 2, but further on. We read first of all in verse 2 about James. We read about John. And we read about Peter. Now those are three pretty famous names, aren't they? These were what we might have called, if we have turned to Acts 15, chief men among the brethren. These are the pillars of the church, if we use the language of Acts 15. Men of substance, men of leadership, three men. But if you look at the end of the chapter, you'll see that there are three men. But the three men are different. The men are Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Now what I want you to notice is this. What has happened in between? Where are the first three men? Well, we've only got to look at chapter 12 to find in verse 2, James was killed. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. And then we come a little further down and we find that Peter, he's put in prison. And if we think about the New Testament, we know that quite soon, John was taken away and became an exile on the Isle of Patmos. So the three men, I want you to listen to it carefully now, the three men upon whom the assembly at Jerusalem depended most were taken away. You see, God is sovereign. God could have stopped the death of James by the sword if he wished. God could have prevented Peter going into prison, or even John going onto the Isle of Patmos. But you see, brethren and sisters, we're learning another great principle in this book. That the God who carries on the God who removes his workers is the God who carries on his work. And at the end of the chapter, we would have said, what men could replace Peter and James and John? Are there men in the world that could replace men like that? Men who had lived with Christ? Men who had learned at his feet? Men who had leaned on his breast? What men could replace Peter, James and John? But if I asked you a question tonight, and if I said to you, who planted the most assemblies in the book of Acts? Who preached the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth in the book of Acts? You wouldn't say it was Peter, or even James or John. You would say that's the apostle Paul. You see, brethren, the God who removes his workers, he carries on the work, and he never fails to meet the need when it's needed to. I want to encourage you tonight. I want you to remember now, that we must understand that sometimes he takes away the ones we depend upon most. But if we're faithful to him, he'll carry on the testimony. It's more dear. Are you listening now? Your assembly is more dear to him than it is to you. It's his assembly. Belongs to him. So you see, there are great lessons. Now, I'm not here tonight to minister to you on chapter 12, but I just wanted to explain that I really can count. I don't count very well, but I didn't miss the chapter out, you know, without purpose. I wanted you to see the bridge there. It's a transition in the book. And the gospel is going to move out to the Gentile world. And it's going to start with Antioch. And that's what we're coming to. So come back now, please, to chapter 11. Now, as we turn to chapter 11, Do you remember we came to the part of the story where those itinerant preachers who had been scattered abroad by the persecution arrived in Antioch and Cyprus and those other places of the Gentile world? And do you remember that we learned that Satan was scattering, but God had begun to sow? And now we find that as these itinerants get to Antioch, they spoke about the Lord Jesus. And we challenged our hearts today, we're not going to go back to that now. But as they spoke, the hand of God was with them. And that would drive us to our knees to pray that God will be with us whenever we talk about Christ. See, when you go out to your work, or to your college, or university, or wherever you are, don't forget to pray at the beginning of the day that the hand of the Lord will be with you, and that whatever you say will be in His hand and will be used for His glory. We're always sowing seeds, and we never know. Sometimes we never know the results. There's a man I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven, but I've never seen him. But one day, as a young male nurse in Lancashire, I met this man. I couldn't tell you what he looks like, but he was in, as what we called in those days, a day case. I was on night duty, and he had a little Bible on his locker. And so I spoke to him, thinking he was a Christian, but he wasn't a Christian at all. Someone interested in his soul had given him the Bible. And I can't even tell you what I said, but I said something to him. And I learned a long time later, because the next night I came on, he'd gone. He was just in for the day. I learned later that he gave his testimony in a hall. And he told the story of a male nurse who had spoken to him. We're sowing seed, and we leave the issues with God. So let's remember the hand of the Lord was with them. And the great number had turned to the Lord. And then do you remember we saw next that the apostles in Jerusalem, when the news came to them in verse 22, they sent Barnabas. So what we've got to think about next is the meaning of this man's name. Strangely enough, I want to talk to you about the meaning of his name. We've talked about the meaning of one man's name already today. Do you remember we talked about the meaning of Stephen? That meant the victor's crown. Well, this man Barnabas, he wasn't born with this name. If you've read the book of Acts, you may have discovered already that his actual name was Joses, J-O-S-E-S. But when he got saved, they called him Barnabas. And it tells us, and we know, of course, because we can easily find this out, but it tells us, the son of consolation, the son of exhortation. Now let me talk to you just for a minute about that word, just for one moment. Exhortation or consolation. It means to encourage. It means to comfort. He was well named. You know, when they gave him a name, it wasn't just something that they plucked out of the air. They gave him this name because he carried the character of his name. He was by character a son of exhortation. I want to pause and ask you now, do you think if you got saved and it was like that in these days, they would have given you the name? Or would they have given me the name? In other words, is there something in us that encourages the people of God? You know, brethren and sisters, we need to learn to encourage God's people and to help them on the way home to heaven and to encourage them in the things of God. You know, it says of Paul one day in this same book later on that when he saw the brethren, listening now, when he saw the brethren, when he saw his fellow Christians, he took courage. The very sight of them encouraged him. And some of us are happy to neglect the meeting and never come near to the brethren. You know, the brethren doesn't just mean the brethren, it means the brethren and sisters. It's a collective word. And it means when he saw the believers, he was, I hope you come to the place of encouragement. I hope you come to the assembly and get encouragement from him. Now Barnabas was a man like that. Can you see them looking around the assembly? And listen to what they're saying. This is an assembly that's been planted here. We don't have that information in Samaria, chapter 8. They sent James and, you remember, Peter and John. But here it's an assembly. And it's almost as though they looked round the little company in Jerusalem and they said, now, who will we send? They said, there's a man that will encourage unbelievers. He'll strengthen them. He'll foster their faith. He's a suitable man. You say you're building everything upon his name. Well, let's look and see if I'm building it all on his name. Let's look what it says. Well, we read it, didn't we? Look what it says. It said, when he came and had seen, not heard about, but seen the grace of God. You see, the grace of God can be seen. It's not seen in all of us, but it should be seen. The grace of God could be seen in these Christians. There was life. And where there's life, there's always the evidence of life. You don't have to keep looking at your little baby that's just been born to see if it's alive. There's evidences. And there's evidences of divine life in those who have been truly born of God. And he saw the grace of God. But what I want you to see is this. Look what it says next. He was glad. That's the first thing. He was glad. Barnabas didn't say, well, you know, it wasn't my work. I never led them to Christ. Barnabas was just glad that God had worked. I hope you're listening to this now. We must not be jealous just of our own work. We must take an interest in the work of God and be glad when God moves. If it's in, not in your assembly, if he moves in another assembly, thank God for it and pray for them and take an interest in them. And listen, anyone you know who's young in the faith, encourage them. Don't cold shoulder them. Help them. Help God's people. And they sent a man who, when he saw it, he was glad. But listen to what it says next. It doesn't only say that he was glad. It says, he exhorted them all. There it is. He lived up to his name. He exhorted them all. He encouraged them. He comforted them. Now the next thing I want you to notice is that he didn't teach them church truth right away. And I've come to talk to you about church truth so you can see I believe in it. But I'm pointing out that the first thing he taught them was not church truth. You know what he did? He exhorted them, now listen to it, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Have you got that now? That's the word that every Christian needs in this meeting tonight, to cleave to the Lord. You get away from Christ and your life will become empty and it will become void. And you can come to every meeting and you can take part in the meetings and you can pray in the meetings if you're a man, and you can even minister the word, but your heart could be far from Christ. We need to remember, I've said it, I think, in these meetings, I've certainly said it since I've been over this side of the world, that union with Christ cannot be broken. If you're truly saved, it cannot be broken. Union cannot be broken, but communion can be broken. Are you remembering it? My life of communion with Christ is dependent upon whether I spend time with him, whether I read his word, whether I'm living in fellowship with God. Now this is the crux of spiritual health in any assembly. No assembly will be healthy if the people of God in its fellowship are neglecting their personal communion with God and with Christ. You will bring barrenness, are you listening to me now? You'll bring barrenness, you'll bring coldness into your own assembly if your life is cold. You see, we've got this strange idea that just on a Sunday we'll switch the spirituality on and we live like as we like out there. It's how we live out there. We bring the atmosphere of our own hearts and lives into the assembly. And we need to remember that. I've come to be faithful to God, and I would love to think that God would speak to us about these things, that we want to be healthy for God in our own personal lives, and we'll bring it into the assembly that way. See what Barnabas is doing? He's saying, cleave to the Lord. Live near to Christ. That's what he's teaching them. The one who saved you is the one who can keep you. Live in the warmth of communion with Christ. That's the first thing he teaches. But we've ground to cover, so we must keep moving. The next thing I want you to notice is what is in verse number 24. See, I like my audience to keep reading the Bible with me. It's a good thing to do. It keeps you awake, so I know you're listening. And it
keeps you, you're keen with it, you see, you're watching it with me. Now look what it says. It says, for he was a good man. And then it says this, he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. In other words, we won't read the rest yet. In other words, what I'm pointing out to you now is this. Are you listening? He had the moral right to tell them to cleave to the Lord, because he was cleaving to the Lord. You got it? That's what it's saying. It's really telling us that here is a man who, when he told the saints to cleave to the Lord, he was cleaving himself already. He was full of faith, and he was full of the Spirit of God. You know, brethren and sisters, we want to live near to God if we're going to help God's people. I have to speak to my own soul now, but we need to live near to the Lord. If we are going to have the touch of God about us, and if God is going to speak through us, we need to try and live near to him. And I tell you, it's worth the sacrifice to be a help to God's people. And so you can see now that there's the reason why his ministry was blessed. Look what it says now. And much people was added to the Lord. You see, other souls got saved. Others got saved as the result of this. So here's a man called Barnabas. He's come down from Jerusalem. The brethren have sent him. And he's come in and he's seen the work. And it's gladdened his heart. And then he's encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. And he's a man who's lived amongst them as one who's filled, full of faith and full of the Spirit. And look what it says. Much people added. Souls got saved. The assembly got bigger. That's what we're learning. The assembly was getting bigger. Here's a growing assembly. Now what I want you to look at next is this. Well, maybe before I say it, I want to say something else. Today in some parts of assembly life, in various areas of the world, there are those who are now saying, wouldn't it be better if we had one brother in the assembly who was a sort of pastor amongst us, who would take control, in a sense, to help God's people and spend his full time at it, and we'll pay him a little salary. And he'll be the man who'll do most of the ministry. And he's got more time than we've got, because we've got to go to work. Now, brother, sister, that's not scriptural. And I want you to see in this passage that if ever there was a man, now listen carefully, if ever there was a man who was ideal under those conditions to be the pastor, it was Barnabas. God had blessed him. He'd encouraged the saints. He had them at his fingertips, so to speak. And he was himself, the Lord had blessed his ministry, and souls were getting saved. He could have said, this is the very place for me to settle down. My nice little church. See that? I'm not being critical or cynical. You can see it in the passage. If ever there was an ideal case for a man to settle down and be the pastor, it was Barnabas at Antioch. But look what it says now. He left them. He left them. But he left them to come back. Look what it says. It says, then, when the much people had been added to the Lord, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. And where's he going? He's going to seek Saul. You know this? Barnabas had helped them, but he brought them, listen carefully, he brought them to a stage at which he could hardly help them further. They needed some teaching. You see, if you trace, there's three main passages in the New Testament that deals with gifts. There's Ephesians 4, there's 1 Corinthians 12, and there's Romans 12. Now peruse the gift, the lists, and you'll see this. The gift of teaching is different from the gift of exhortation. It's a distinctive gift. Barnabas clearly had the gift of exhortation. You never read that he taught them. It says that he exhorted them. But when Paul came, look what it says. It says in verse 26, it was after Paul had come. It says they taught much people. Paul was the teacher, you see. Do you see what Barnabas? He was a big enough man to see that there was a need in that assembly that he could not supply. So he brought a man who could supply the need. And he went to get Saul. Now this is a very auspicious occasion. I don't mean this. I mean the one in the Bible here. This auspicious occasion is because, listen carefully, because this is the beginning of Paul's public ministry. The Lord had said to him on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm going to make you a chosen vessel to me. You'll bear my name before kings. And Saul is still there in Tarsus, his hometown. Saul of Tarsus. He's in Tarsus. And one day Barnabas goes to knock on his door. And he says, Saul, there's a work that I want you to help me with. And he brings him down into the assembly at Antioch. And so now, are you listening? Now we've got a two-man ministry. It's changed from a one-man ministry. And we've got two men ministering the word. You see that? It says it quite clearly here, look. I'm trying to just teach in a simple way from this passage some of the principles that will show to us the composition of a New Testament assembly. We do not believe in the one-man ministry, but we should show it from the Bible, and that's what I'm trying to do tonight. You got that now? So first of all, notice it's become a two-man ministry now. It says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and a whole year they assembled themselves with the assembly, that's the word, church, assembly, and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians. By the way, if you look at the word called in Mr. Newbery's Bible, it's oracularly called, divinely called, not just by men, but God called them disciples. Christians, rather, at Antioch. But I will pass that by tonight. What I want to say to you is this. Here's two men now, and for a whole year they stayed. And they built, and they strengthened, and they taught the assembly, and it still grew. But now come to the next verses that we read. And look at verse 27. In these days, some prophets came in one day from Antioch. Unto Antioch, rather. They came from Jerusalem. Prophets. And amongst these prophets, there was a man called Agabus. And he stood up. See in verse 28? There stood up one of them. Now pause. And let me say something now. Can you see this shows that the assembly at Antioch was functioning in such a way that there wasn't really even, I mean, I use the language for a purpose to lead the progression of teaching on, but strictly it wasn't a two-man ministry. Are you noticing? There was room in this assembly when spiritually equipped visitors came for them to take part. This is what we call in the New Testament the priesthood of all believers. And there was room in the way that they functioned in the assembly. Now you see, if you don't belong to an assembly, you must examine the place where you attend in light of the word of God. I'm only teaching to you what the word of God says. And this is the reason I go to an assembly. I belong to it. Because I find that it teaches the priesthood of all believers. God has not put all the gifts into one man. He didn't put them all into Barnabas. Barnabas needed this other gift of teaching to help the assembly. He didn't even put it all into Paul. So when Agabus arrived, Barnabas and Saul are listening to the ministry of Agabus. Just as we pass that by, Agabus was a prophet. Now please don't look for any prophets tomorrow morning to come to the meeting here to Umber or even tonight. Teacher, a wonderful teacher was given for a particular reason at a particular time. What these men did, and you see he does it here, they were given revelations, listen carefully, revelations from God. And when they got the revelations directly from God, they were then to give them to the assembly. You'll read all about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you look, it's taught quite clearly there. But listen now, those revelations stopped when the word of God was complete. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Prophecy is one of the gifts that will cease. It says that in the verses, and we could go down that if we have the time, but it's not our subject tonight. But the principle is still here. When teachers come from another place, room is made for them in the assembly. Because it's a place where the priesthood of believers operates, so there's room for the gifts to operate. A one-man ministry doesn't allow that. But there it was. So we're not going to talk about what happened in the assembly at Antioch with the prophets, because that's not the point we're dealing with this evening. But I do want you... Look at the ministry we have from his pen. must have been a wonderful teacher of the word. But there were other men in the assembly. No religious distinction. Secondly, I want you to notice in this same verse that in the assembly God makes no color distinction. No color distinction. The color of the skin is in no way a hindrance to the use and development of gift in the assembly. Where do you get that from? Well, look what it says. We know about Barnabas, but when we read the next name, it says Simeon. He was called Niger. Now that word Niger indicates that he was a son of Ham, a man with a coloured skin. So there was a coloured man amongst these teachers. And you know, most of those men in those days would have been slaves who were coloured men. But sometimes Paul the Benjamite, the man who had been at university, he sat and listened in the assembly to Simeon, who was called Niger, ministering. Well, look what it says. We know about Barnabas, but when we read the next name, it says Simeon. He was called Niger. Now that word Niger indicates that he was a son of Ham, a man with a coloured skin. So there was a coloured man amongst these teachers. And you know, most of those men in those days would have been slaves who were coloured men. But sometimes Paul the Benjamite, the man who had been at university, he sat and listened in the assembly to Simeon, who was called Niger, ministering the word of God. Wonderful, isn't it? There's no color distinction. But thirdly, I want you to notice another thing. Still in this verse, in the assembly there is no national distinction. In a New Testament assembly there's no national distinction. I suppose that's why you even allow an Englishman who comes from Scotland to be here speaking to you in Australia tonight. There's no national distinction in the assembly. Let me show you why. Those who were in Brisbane on Sunday night may remember that we preached the gospel from Acts chapter 9, chapter 10, showed that when Noah came out of the ark with his three sons, from those three sons the whole world was populated. Shem, Ham, Japheth. And we saw in chapter 8, the eunuch was saved, he was a son of Ham. And in chapter 9, Saul was saved, he was a son of Shem. And in chapter 10, Cornelius was saved, he was a son of Japheth. God saved a man from each of the great three representative streams of humanity. The genealogies are in the book of Genesis. But listen, look at this verse, they're all here. There's Barnabas and Saul, sons of Shem. And they're in the assembly ministering the word of God. And then you'll notice that there is Lucius of Cyrene. And isn't it interesting that you've got Manaen. And they are sons of Japheth. And Simeon called Niger, he's a son of Ham. There's no national distinction in the assembly. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? That's God's order for the company of his people. I'm trying to encourage you tonight to see the beauty and the simplicity of a local assembly, a New Testament assembly. It's a place where the Spirit of God works through his servants. And there's no national distinction. No religious, no color, no national. But there's no social distinction in the assembly. No social distinction. You say, where do you get that from? The same verse. Look what it says in this verse. Now, for instance, think of Paul. We've already said he was a university man. One of the brightest intellectuals of his day. There's no doubt about that. One of the great legal leading figures of Great Britain in the last century was once asked who he would best like to be, or who he most admired with a legal brain. You know who he said? The man that wrote the Epistle to the Romans. Paul. He actually said that in Great Britain many years ago. The university man saw. See? Of course, if you look through the verses, you can see that there's a man here, and it says his name was Manaen. Manaen. And Manaen, he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He'd been brought up in the palace. Isn't that interesting? Brought up in the palace with Herod the Tetrarch. And there's this poor man called Simeon, Niger, was probably a slave. Isn't it interesting, brethren, sometimes on the Sunday, as the saints gather on the Lord's Day, as the saints gather, Manaen, who had been brought up in the court, And Saul the university man, they listened to the ministry. Simeon called Niger. I tell you, I don't know another place like that in the whole world as an assembly that's of God. I've spent a lot of my years, many of my years, as many of my brethren here, have ministering the word. And sometimes, you know, I find on the platform I'm with men who are professors in different faculties and so on. And it's nice to listen. They've got good ministry. But you know, sometimes I've been on the platform and seen men who came from the lowliest of jobs and had hardly any education. But when you listen to what they had to give to God's people, you were stunned. I think one of the best messages I ever heard a man give was down in the south of England, near Gloucester. And the man who spoke that day was from Gloucester. His name was Mr. Little. And he gave such outstanding ministry, I'd never heard him or heard of him before. I asked about him. They said, you know what his only job in life ever has been? He's what we call, I don't know what you call him here, the bin man. He emptied bins all his years. But he had a wonderful gift from God. See, brothers and sisters, there's no social distinction in the assembly. Now listen, we are living in a day when someone to introduce it. There's some assemblies today where you hardly get the platform unless you had a number of degrees after your name. But those are not the things that fit us for the service of God. We respect and honour those that have that in the world. We must do that. But when we come to the assembly, there's none of these distinctions. Isn't it a lovely place? I'm trying to encourage you with the beauty of the assembly. You see, the beauty of the assembly. Maybe we need to look at it like that. You see, I once heard a brother say this about the epistle to the Hebrews. You know, it says in that epistle, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. Let's leave religious Christendom. Let's leave Judaism and go forth to a rejected man and gather with him. But the brother said this one day. He said, you notice where that is in the epistle of the Hebrews? Not in chapter 1. He said, most of us would have put it in chapter 1. But the writer put it in chapter 13. Why? He wants to tell you the glories of the deity of Christ in chapter 1. The glories of his humanity in chapter 2. The glories of his priesthood in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And he shows us the wonder and glory and amazing beneficence of the Lord Jesus. And then he said, let us go forth unto him. See, there's got to be a positive side to assembly life. And here we see the assembly gathering in this wonderful way, this positive way, where the Spirit of God is in the midst. You say, how do you know the Spirit of God was there? Well, let's look at it. Look what it says. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. This is a place where the Spirit of God could indicate his mind. But before we come to that, look what it does say. It says, as they ministered to the Lord. That's one of the reasons for an assembly. You listening? To minister to the Lord. We must minister to men. We've seen that today. We must preach the gospel. But one of the reasons for a New Testament assembly is to minister to the Lord himself. We'll be here tomorrow. Some of us anyway. And I hope you'll be somewhere around the table if the Lord hasn't come. And when we come with the simple emblems of bread and a cup upon it, you know why we've come? We've come to minister to the Lord. Bring our thanksgiving. Bring our worship. Bring our praise into his presence. The assembly is a place to minister to the Lord. And they fasted. And fasting is self-deprivation. They were giving to God and they were depriving self. I'm not going to talk to you about the subject of fasting tonight. It's too big. I just pass it by at this moment. But the point I'm making is this. Here's the assembly functioning like this. And as they did this, then the Holy Spirit was able to say to them. The Holy Spirit said. Now what did he say? Well, look. This is the call of two men to the work of God. Maybe there's someone here and you're exercised about the call of God. Well, let's examine it in the New Testament. The call of God. Here it is. The call of Barnabas and Saul to the work. Saul has come down, remember, to Antioch because Barnabas has gone for him. But let's ask the same question we asked earlier. Time is nearly gone. Let's ask the same question. We asked about Jerusalem. Who do you most depend upon in Jerusalem? Or they say, Peter, James and John, but God took them away. That's just the question in Antioch now. We say to that little assembly in Antioch, and who would you least like to be without? I'm quite sure. To a man they would have said, there's two brethren who have been a tremendous help to us here. Barnabas came first. And Saul came. You listening now? And what a benefit they've been. And here's the assembly functioning like this. These are the men we can't lose. They're the very men that God is going to take away. But you know this, you read on through the book of Acts and you'll find the assembly never faltered. Oh, it got beset with problems, but every assembly gets that. But it went on for God. You see, God takes away the ones we most depend upon. But if the assembly is developing for God, other gifts are coming up. Others are developing. You young men, I want to say this to you tonight in the assembly. Remember this. Your life's ambitions are good, and it's right to try and get on in the world, and it's right to study. But listen, make the assembly number one. Are you listening to that now? Make the assembly number one. Make it your priority in life, because it's the place where God is amongst his people. And there was a man called Baden-Powell, the great leader of the scout movement. I don't know too much about that, but I know this. He had a saying. He never said what we say in our English jargon, boys will be boys. He used to say, boys will be men. And in his own way, he wanted to try and prepare boys for manhood. Now, I'm trying to speak to you, young men, tonight to encourage you. Remember those elder brethren. The Lord may come tomorrow and we'll all be gone. But if he doesn't, and if he leaves it 50 years, we don't think he will now, but if he does, those men will be gone. And the responsibilities of the fall on other shoulders, be sure you're ready. Do you follow what I'm getting at now? Don't put your all into the world. Put your all into the things of God. And a little sacrifice of every aspect of your life will be well worth while if you see the people of God being fed. There's no greater joy, you know. John said it. Now he said it. It's inspired. He said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. You see, we need to remember the value of the assembly and give ourselves to it. Now these, but what I do want you to see is this. Here's the call of these men. We're nearly finished. The Spirit said, see? Right? The Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul. Are you looking at that? The Spirit, it's here, it doesn't say the Spirit said to Barnabas and Saul. It's this, the Spirit is saying to the assembly, separate me Barnabas and Saul. So the first thing I want to say is this, about that. If a man feels that he's been called to the work of God, and he goes to his elder brethren, and he says, brethren, I feel that God has called me to preach the gospel in such and such a land. And the brethren look at him and say, well, we're amazed. We never thought you would have been called like that. There's something wrong. Because if he hasn't been working at home, and he hasn't proved himself to be a man who preaches the gospel at home and tries to win souls at home, he'll only be good, as good out there as he is at home. We seem to think you get magical power when you get to a mission field. That's the time of testing there. You've got to know the power of God here before you know it there. See the point? And the Spirit of God said to the assembly, these are the men. And the Spirit told the assembly. You say, didn't the Spirit call the men? Of course he did. Look what it says. For the work whereunto I have called them. So the Spirit told the assembly. And the Spirit told the men. Isn't that interesting? And you see, there was a oneness. There was no surprise. Though I'm sure that some tears were shed. I'm quite sure of that. I'm quite sure they were very sorry to lose these men who had helped them so much. But they knew it was the will of God. And when it's the will of God, who can resist his will? But the other thing I want you to notice now is this. I won't take too much advantage. I've kept you a long time. My brother's given me leave here. But I want to say this to you now. Listen. I want you to notice when we come to these verses, they didn't act immediately. You noticing that? They didn't act immediately. It says when they had fasted and prayed, they waited a bit. You never move too quickly in things like this. They're too serious to act quickly. They waited before God. Waited upon God. And the Spirit had said, so they fasted and prayed, and they wanted just to be sure of the will of God. And after they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them. Now please don't think there's something magical about laying on of hands. Look at all the references in the Bible, and you'll find it's the most frequent thought is identification. It's the idea of saying, we're one with you. What they were doing was this. It's like us shaking hands, you see, and saying, we're one with you. The late Andrew Bolland was a great man of God in Scotland, and a great man of God that served the Lord in Angola for many years was a man called Crawford Allison. Crawford Allison, as a young man, listened to Mr. Balling, minister of the word, and he left his profession, he left everything, and he went out to darkest Africa, and he burned out his life. When I was a young man, I ministered at a conference with him when he was an old man. Sat at the front and we were trying to eat our tea. There was hardly a thing in the bag that he could eat. He had to take artificial substances to help him to assimilate and digest the food. He burned his life out for God. The day that he was commended to the work, the same Mr. Borland was on the platform with him. And he'd ministered, and our brother Allison had told the company about his call. And then Mr. Borland put his arms around him. That was his laying on of hands. You see, it was just the thought, we're with you in this. We're going to pray for you when you're there. We're commending you to the work of God. That's what they did. And then look what it says. It says, they sent them away. But really, the literal reading is, they let them go. But, look at verse 4. It wasn't them that sent them at all. They being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. It was the Spirit of God who had said it. And they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And the story goes on. And I'd love to be talking to you about it, but there isn't time. Story's a marvelous story. The first, anybody who's been in a Bible class has usually learned the three great missionary journeys of Paul. The first one starting here. And you know, at the end of chapter 15, they come back. Now listen to it, just as I close. They come back. Where to? Antioch. They were commanded by that assembly. And they came back to that assembly. And then it says this at the end of Acts 15. It says, and they told the assembly all they had done for God. No, it doesn't. It says, they told them all that God had done with them. You see, it's what God does that's important. And these men had worked, and they'd seen assemblies planted. These two men preached, and they preached in these places, and in other places, and they saw assemblies planted. What had happened in Antioch, now it's happening through Paul and Barnabas on this great journey. John Mark starts with them anyway. That's another story. And they come back. And then you find at the beginning of chapter 16, they go out again. And the second journey starts. And the first one started at Antioch, and the second one starts at Antioch. And if you trace the book of Acts, the third one started at Antioch. Antioch's become the center for the gospel to go to the world, the Gentile world. Wonderful story in the book of Acts. I hope you get a bit of interest in it now as the result of what we've been thinking about it. And we trust that God will bless his word and increase our appreciation of what a New Testament assembly is. Now, if you're not in it, what a grand thing it would be for you just to be exercised to read your Bible and see this is the place where you should be gathered and you could be a help. It's a place where you'll grow and then maybe a place where you'll develop and become something for God in that assembly. The only thing we've got a pattern for, you're far better to keep to the pattern that's in the Bible. We haven't got anything else. When we can depend upon the word of God, then we can just rest upon it. Now let us pray. To read just four fairly short passages from the New Testament tonight, and the first is in the Gospel by John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Reading please at verse 14. John 3 verse 14.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The second passage is just a few chapters earlier. It's the last chapter of the Gospel by Luke. And in chapter 24, I would like to read to you the witness of these who were at the tomb on the morning of the resurrection of Christ. It states in verse 3 of this chapter, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The third passage is from the book of Acts, and it's in chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is the preaching now that is taking place by Peter, the very early part of the preaching of the gospel in this day in which we still live, the day of God's wonderful salvation for all. And Peter, as he preaches, he's preaching to a Jewish congregation. And he says in verse 14 these words, Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And in his name, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now the last passage I want to read is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this wonderful chapter, Paul is speaking about resurrection. And in verse 22, he states these words, "As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now we know that God will bless this public reading of his holy word. I once had a look at a book that was written by a well-known preacher of days gone by in the United Kingdom. I think it was a good book, but I just didn't own it. But the most important thing that just attracted my attention at that particular time when I saw it on a bookshelf was its title. It was a long title, and it might seem to be a sort of complicated title. But nevertheless, when I looked at it, it attracted me. This was the title. It was called Categorical Imperatives of the Christian Faith. Now that means really that this writer, I take it, was believing that what he was going to write about was, there are certain things that are absolutely imperative to the Christian faith. So he liked to call it in that way. Maybe it was to catch, as it did, my attention, the attention of people. He called these things that he was going to write about categorical imperatives of the Christian faith. Well, I want to talk to you tonight in this meeting about four things that are imperative concerning the matter of what God has purposed in relation to the person who came to be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, his only Son. And we'll make it much more simple than that title, because we will find, if we look back at those passages we read tonight, one word was in each of the verses that we read. And it was the word with four letters, M-U-S-T, must. We read in John chapter 3 this evening, he must be lifted up. Then we read in Luke chapter 24, he must rise. Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign. And we read, I should have quoted, that's the last one. In the third passage in Acts chapter 3, we read, the heavens must receive him. And finally, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. Now, no one on earth said that this must happen. God has said it. And we want to tell you, dear friend, tonight that we believe with all our hearts that what these four verses state are absolutely true, and that some of them have already been fulfilled. Three of them, in fact. And the last, it's not just that it has a chance of being fulfilled. The last is going to take place as well. What is the first? Well, we read it. We read, he must be lifted up.